I'd like you to turn your Bibles this morning, please, to the 22nd Psalm. To the 22nd Psalm. It's pretty incredible when we think about this. Give or take a few years, the 22nd Psalm was written 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross. About 1,000 years. And yet when we read it, and I'm going to read it this morning, we are immediately struck by the wording. Because the words in Psalms 22, not every single one, but the majority of them, ring the memories in our minds of what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John about the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, if we didn't understand the spacing of years, we would think, well, whoever wrote Psalms 22 just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put it down. But we all know, don't we, that the Bible wasn't put together that way. The Bible is 66 individual books written, put together by inspiration of the Holy Spirit over hundreds, thousands of years, if you will. And the final canon, we call it the canon of Scripture, came together in what we know as our Bibles. And it is verified and confirmed over and over and over again. And many, all actually of the prophecies that concern Jesus were fulfilled in what Jesus Christ did. So when we read Psalms 22 and you go, hey, I recognize that. Where's that at? And you flip your Bible and go, oh, there it is. It's in Matthew or it's in Mark. It's in Luke. Those things were written by David, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus died on the cross. And you think, how did he know that? How many understand the Bible says that the Word of God is written by inspiration of God? Right? God inspired David, and it's almost as if God took David on one early morning, because the title of Psalms 22, loosely translated, means dawn of the morning or dear of the morning. So we assume that David woke up early one morning and God spoke to him and told him to write this psalm. And he was so accurate in his descriptions of what Jesus would go through on the cross, it's almost, you wonder if God didn't show him what we would know as a picture or a movie of what happened. Or is it possible, like the book of Revelation, where God translated John into the spirit world and gave him a vision of future events to come, you wonder if maybe God did that with John or David in the Old Testament in order to give him such an accurate description of what Jesus did at the crucifixion. However he did it, I don't have an answer for it. All I know is that Psalms 22, and maybe the only other scripture that's even more precise is Isaiah 53, but it is one of the most precise descriptions of Jesus and his words and what happened to him on the cross that we have, and it was given 1,000 years before it happened. And to me, that just excites me to see that's proof to me of the scriptures. Amen? And I want that to be to you as well. So immediately when we start reading Psalms 22, and I'm going to read through it this morning, and then I'm going to take a couple different pieces of it and elaborate just a little bit. But immediately you are struck by it. If you've read your Bibles any length of time at all, if you've seen the crucifixion in a movie, if you've heard about it, immediately when you start reading Psalms 22, the very first words, my God, why have you forsaken me? You go, whoa, where have I heard that before? We've heard it in the New Testament. We've heard it from the cross. We've heard Jesus say those very words. And yet here's David saying them 1,000 years before. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani in the Aramaic. My God, why have you forsaken me? So let's look at Psalms 22 for just a little while if we can. Verse 1, they'll be on the screen, I think. I hope someone's upstairs that can put the words on the screen. If not, you have your Bibles there. My God, why have you forsaken me? How many recognize those words? All right? These are the words of David in this psalm, and yet they're the words that Jesus spoke on the cross 1,000 years later. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Now, it's possible David was going through something very difficult when he wrote this, but as he writes it, he almost writes it as if he's going through the agony and the pain of the cross itself. Now, I'm not sure that he was, but he's going through something. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, in him, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Remember that image in the Gospels when they were shouting out, and Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? And they begin to tease him and say, let God save him. Let God save him. How many remember from the New Testament, right? Let God save him. Well, David is writing that very thing right here. Verse 8. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Isn't it interesting that David would reference his birth, and he would reference the fact that he nursed, and that God did that, and we know that birth is a miracle of God. But isn't it interesting that Jesus, when he came to this earth, he didn't just show up and say, hi everybody, I'm here, right? How many remember a couple months ago we celebrated Christmas season and we celebrated the fact that Jesus came as a baby, born of a virgin. He had a mother. He nursed. Mary nursed him when he was an infant. He was brought from the womb without aid of the normal process of time. It was an evidence of his divinity. And here it seems like 9, 10, and 11 is also descriptive of Jesus being born, of Jesus coming in to this world. And then in verse 12, it becomes quite serious. David writes these words, many bulls have surrounded me, and strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Wait, where have I heard that before? Crucifixion was an invention, actually not an invention of the Roman government, but it was perfected by the Roman government. Even in early days, the Bible said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So even back in those early days, they had put people to death by hanging them on a tree. But it was the Roman government who perfected the art so that it could make a human being suffer to the extreme before they died. The Bible says Jesus became a curse for us. Amen? How many remember that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? All of us. You're sitting next to a sinner. You say, not me. That's my wife. That's my husband. That's my child. That's my friend. Well, they're a sinner. If you're not sitting by anybody, then you're not sitting by a sinner. You are one. Right? For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Well, I've given my life to Jesus. Then you are a sinner saved by grace, like all of us. Amen? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that what? Saved a wretch like me. I once was, but now I'm, was blind. Now I see. That's the good news. For they've surrounded me, verse 16. The congregation of the wicked, they've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What? Where have I heard that before? That's what they did to Jesus, right? Jesus didn't own a thing. The only thing of value that he had was a robe that was woven for him by his followers. And when he got to the cross, they took that from him and cast lots. They threw the dice to see who would get to take that home. It's like David. It's like David was right there. 1,000 years before it happened. It's like he could see it right there. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. Isn't it interesting that it was that Roman soldier who took the spear and plunged it into the side of Jesus to make him die or to hasten his death, but he had already died. Deliver me from the sword, verse 20, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. It's interesting that the Roman leader, the Roman Caesar of Jesus' day, Paul, referred to him as a lion. And here David says, save me from the lion's mouth. It was Rome who executed Jesus on the cross. And then all of a sudden, in verse 21, the last four words, the tempo changes, the tenor changes in this psalm. You have answered me. And now things change. It goes from this description of what Jesus went through on the cross. It's amazing how accurate it was, his words, 1,000 years before it happened. And now he switches, and it's almost as if something dramatic has changed. And I'm not saying for sure that this is it, but it sure looks like to me at verse 22, something is different. And you know, in April, we're going to celebrate the fact that Jesus died on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he is alive today. Amen. He's alive today, and it's almost as if verse 22 is speaking to the resurrection. Doesn't say that exactly, but listen. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I'll pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Listen, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. Today, right now, because of the technology that we have available to us, at any given moment, somebody around the world is giving their hearts to Jesus Christ because God's glory and salvation is surrounding the world, and that's exactly what David said would happen. Hallelujah. The ends of the world, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. That's happening right now. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Isn't it incredible to think that every nation on earth right now has believers in it that are worshiping the Lord? And why? Because of what David just described, the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. There is an incredible revival taking place right now in China. We know that. We know that China has cracked down on Christians. They're burning churches. They're tearing down crosses. And unless you belong to the official church in China, you are being arrested. You're being rounded up. That is socialism, my friend. That is communism, my friend. And it is wrong, and it's not God's will. And God help us that America would never enter into that. Come on. Amen. Amen? But that's what's happening in China. But in Iran, right now, they don't know how to handle the revival that's happening in Iran. People are getting saved right and left in Iran. They are converting from Mohammedism to Christianity. God is speaking to them in dreams. He's speaking to them through pastors. Many, many women are leading part of that revival because the men are being arrested and thrown into prison. But there are scores of people, or not scores, but there are multitudes of people in Iran, and you never hear about it, but they are giving their hearts to Jesus because the nations of the world are beginning to worship the Lord. Come on. Praise the Lord. Isn't that exciting to think of that? You won't hear that on the news. You won't hear that on the news. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. We just learned that in Swords on Tuesday morning. The men are studying the book of Revelation. We're just about finished with it, but he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. Amen. So you see what I mean? The end of this psalm, it's almost reflecting resurrection and the future of what God is doing in this world. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the... Now listen carefully to this. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. The next generation has a responsibility. And what is it? Verse 31. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. Isn't it amazing that David references the people who will be born? Don't tell me that God doesn't care about the unborn. He's got a plan for the unborn. And it's a disgrace to this nation when just the day before yesterday, Congress voted down a bill that would protect, in a botched abortion, which we don't believe in abortion, but in a botched one, it would have allowed the doctors to give that little baby care and try to help him survive. Congress voted it down. That's a shame on our nation. Because those lives are precious to him. Amen? Are precious to him. And that's what David says. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. God has a plan for future generations. God has a plan for babies that aren't even born yet. God has a plan. And we need to pray that God will save those little babies. Come on. And then the psalm ends with five words that he has done. A people who will be born, they'll declare that he has done this. A loosely translated literal version of that phrase, that he has done this, could be the phrase, it is finished. Where have we heard that before? So the 22nd Psalm, written 1,000 years before Jesus would die on the cross, is so descriptive of what he went through on the cross. I want to share two more things with you this morning. Again, we're trying to relate to the communion meal. This was the sacrifice. It was the sacrifice that Jesus made. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We all believe that, right? And communion is a reminder of that. Because as time goes by, we tend to forget. And Jesus left us two sacraments in our realm that we understand this, of the Protestant church. And one is water baptism and the other is communion. And Jesus said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Jesus said, never forget. And that's what communion is about. It's a reminder. It's a reminder of what Jesus did for us, so we would never, ever, ever forget. But go back, if you would, please, to verse 12. Something interesting there. Again, verse 12 is kind of this insight into what Jesus was going through, perhaps. And it says in verse 12, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They, the bulls, gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." The strong bulls of Bashan. In the scriptures, you will find reference to the land of Bashan. Bashan was an area of land that was very, very rich in its soil. It grew grass that was very nourishing to livestock. It also was an area where there was oak trees. And so in the scriptures, you read about the oaks of Bashan, how they were very strong. And it also talks in scripture about the rams of Bashan and how strong they were. And the cows of Bashan, Amos speaks about them and how strong they were. And then it talks about the bulls of Bashan. So when you look into this idea of the bulls of Bashan, some have described the bulls because of the nourishing grasses they had, and they had perfected the art of breeding these different bulls for a reason. They've been described as fat, fierce, furious, strong, and of enormous size. And it's interesting, in some of the writings of antiquity about the bulls of Bashan, they had bred in them a particular characteristic, that these bulls, as they were fierce, they were bred to be fierce, they were bred to be strong and powerful. Whenever in a field or a pasture they saw something unusual or that they didn't recognize, the bulls would encircle it. Their faces would be facing in and they would be looking at it. And at the signal of the alpha bull, they would begin to gouge it and hoof it till it died. That's why the bulls of Bashan were famous for their fierceness and how strong they were. How many are rodeo fans? Anybody here besides me? Cheryl and I every now and then like to turn on the station where they have the bull riding. Now don't think ill of us, please. I hope that doesn't offend anybody, but we'll just watch. And it's amazing. Those are huge animals. But you take off that leather strap and they become kind of docile. They just kind of want to get out of there. But for 8 seconds, that guy riding that bull hangs on for dear life, right? Oh my goodness, those things become fierce and they snort and they bound I've had some experience with that. Probably you didn't know this, but I have almost made it to the 8 second mark on a bull. And I would have made it, but someone unplugged it at Kmart. Ruined my ride. Little levity. No, I've never ridden a bull. I don't know that I want to. But I'll tell you this. I admire those young men who get on those bulls for 8 seconds. But the bulls of Bashan were bred specifically for killing anything they didn't recognize. And they would encircle it with their heads in. Isn't it something that David would describe them? "Many bulls have surrounded me." You see, another thing of the land of Bashan, and we can't prove this, but in some writings, especially in the Hebrew, it appears that Bashan was also an area where giants lived. Giants in the sense of like Goliath and, you know, men of very ferocity and 1 commentator I read said there is this possibility that in reference to this, that they gape at me with their mouth like a raging and roaring lion. He said it is possible, in his opinion, that what may be referring to here is that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was surrounded by the crowds that were yelling, "Crucify him," and let God save him. But he said the unseen forces that surrounded Jesus were the demons of hell who were rejoicing that Jesus was dying on the cross. But they didn't realize 3 days later, and they wouldn't be rejoicing anymore because Jesus would raise from the dead. Amen? Amen. How apt a description, if that's true, that the demons of hell would be rejoicing and surrounding him like the bulls of Bashan who were delighting in seeing Jesus destroyed. And then one other item I thought was of interest in the time we have. Look at verse 15. It says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." A potsherd is the word we use to describe broken pottery. Broken pottery, or there's shards of it. They find a lot of them in archaeological digs. And they're not of much value. But it's interesting, in the book of Jeremiah, it talks about the potsherd gate of Jerusalem. And when you study that out, you find that the potsherd gate, there was a number of gates in Jerusalem. You can read about those in the book of Nehemiah. They built them for a reason. But the potsherd gate was the gate where people would take their garbage out of Jerusalem, and they would take it to the Valley of Hinnom, which is the valley that Jesus said is like hell. It burns and burns and never goes out. And it's the potsherd gate, because potsherd was broken pottery or garbage, that people would take their garbage from Jerusalem and take it out that gate, not other gates, but that gate. It was also called the dung gate. And dung, we know, is another word for animal droppings. They would take it out, the potsherd gate, the garbage, and they would throw it into the dump. Is it possible that what David was describing here is the fact that Jesus, these are my words now, was treated like garbage? They put him on the cross. And most convicted criminals who died crucifixion were taken off the cross by the soldiers and thrown like garbage into an open grave. But Joseph of Arimathea that came and begged the body of Jesus and said, "Don't treat him that way. Give him to us so we can prepare him for a proper burial." They were going to treat Jesus like garbage and take him through, if you will, the potsherd gate. That's what they thought of Jesus. But I'll tell you, what hung on that cross was not garbage. It was the precious Son of God who loved us and gave his life for us. Amen? And Jesus said, David would say that I am poured out my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue clings to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death. In Job 2:8, Job is sitting there in ashes, boils covering his body. The Bible says he picked up a potsherd and scraped the boils off his body. That was the value of potsherd. But it's interesting because David said, my tongue cleaves to my mouth. Crucifixion is set up so that all the blood, the bodily fluids, flow to the lower extremities. And as that happens, there's no moisture in the mouth and the tongue literally becomes stuck to the roof of the mouth. That's how David described something that would happen 1,000 years later. To me, this is evidence that the Bible is true, but it's a greater evidence of how much Jesus loved us, willing to go to the cross and suffer all of this. And David saw that. David saw that and was moved with the thought of that and would write those words. And again, nothing probably equals it except the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. That's how much he loved every one of us here in this room. That's why we serve communion once a month, so that we never forget what Jesus did for us. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Father, thank you for your great love. Thank you that you showed David 1,000 years before it happened, almost to a T, what you would go through. You showed it to Isaiah. You showed it perhaps even to other prophets. And they spoke of these things. And it's proven out to be accurate. The Bible is real. The Bible can be trusted. But perhaps the greatest lesson this morning is that when the Bible says God loves us, we can trust that. When we say that Jesus died for us, we can trust that. When we remember your body and your blood broken and spilled for us, we can trust that. And I thank you for the scriptures, and I thank you for the fact that they just really prove how much you love us. And I pray that everyone here this morning understands that and receives that today. Whatever they might be going through, I pray for everyone right now. They might be struggling, they might be hurting, they might feel like they are surrounded by the bulls of Bashan. Help them to know that God is going to help them. Resurrection is coming. Salvation comes from the Lord. And we thank you. If you're physically able, would you just lift a hand to the Lord and just say, Jesus, thank you. And with an uplifted hand, I acknowledge you're my friend. You love me. And I commit my life to you afresh and anew. I just say, thank you, Jesus. If you can't do that with your hand, do it in your heart. Just say, Jesus, I love you. And I thank you for dying for me on the cross. Thank you that I've been reminded by this 22nd Psalm of what you went through for me. And I thank you that I can rejoice in the Lord my Savior. I give you thanks for that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's thank the Lord for his word today, shall we? Amen. 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 Have a wonderful day. Thank you for coming to our second service. Enjoy the rest of the afternoon. And if not before, hope to see you next Sunday in God's house. God bless you. Thank you for coming today.